one another to our God. What God would have us to center our hearts on, which is the fact that we wouldn't be here without Him. So how thankful we are to be here because of that. Now, at this time, I hope that your participation doesn't end here, but it continues on as we try to open God's Word and study from it, to learn from it, to take something that we can use out in the world in our everyday life. I hope that's the case with the lesson this morning. If you'd like, put a marker there in Isaiah chapter 60. We'll come back there towards the end of the lesson, but you can go ahead and be turning to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be for a bulk of the lesson, Matthew chapter 5. As Casey left off last week, as he was talking about Jesus telling his disciples, those who were following him at this time, "You are the salt of the world." I want to pick up right where Casey left off. Because if you'll remember, Casey ended by saying, you know, Jesus didn't say, you know, salt, that's a great thing to shoot for. Or salt, that's something that I would love to get there and be described as the salt of the earth one day. That'd be wonderful. What Jesus is saying here is that if you are a follower of mine, if you have decided to give your life to me and dedicate it to me wholly, you are salt of the earth. You are those who should be useful in the kingdom of God. You are those who can help provide growth and also help provide or keep away growth that doesn't need to take place. You are the salt of the earth. And as we continue reading, my plan this morning is just simply to keep going with the sermon that's recorded for us here in Matthew 5. You go to the next verse to where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Well, what I want us to start off realizing is that there's not an option given to us by Jesus. There's not an option to where we can decide, I think I'll be light today. I think my attitude today will display light a little more than maybe it did yesterday. Or maybe I'm just not feeling it as much today. Maybe I don't feel like being the light I should be today. That's not the option we have as Christians. As Christians, we go into the world and we are light into that world. You know, we know a lot more about light and what it does for us regarding our everyday life today. Due to science, due to research, due to the data we've brought in, we understand that light is vitally important to our everyday life. I read an article not too long ago of a scientist, and I think he was interviewing a zoologist, and they were talking about all the different things that help not only the animal kingdom, but helps the human race. And they made this the comment about light. They said it's responsible for all life, for the production of the air that we breathe, for the cycles of our oceans, for the magnetic pull or field around our planets. It's responsible for our gravity. It's responsible for our warmth, and it's even responsible for our weather. It's responsible for so much in our everyday life that if we didn't have that light anymore, life as we know it would end. God has provided that light. He's given us a light, and we understand the things that we can use it for. But might I suggest to you that when Jesus is telling these disciples, "You are the light of the world," I doubt they knew everything I just read off to you. I doubt they knew that light did all of those things, and it played a part in all of the things that was mentioned. But I'll tell you this, they knew light was important. They understood that when Jesus said, "You are light," He was comparing them to something so vitally important to their everyday and every night lives. Light was needed. They understood that light was that thing that allowed them to see in dark places. The cities weren't lit up the way they are now. They had candles, they had fire, but very minimal, the light what was given. Moonlight was more relied upon in these times. They understood light was important. It gave them something to follow at night. At times, light would be a sense of offensive or defensive, have this defensive or offensive use, maybe in battle, maybe in war. As I was coming through this part of the lesson, I couldn't help but think about Gideon and how God worked through Gideon as He whittled down this great army that Gideon had, and He whittled it down to 300 men. and brought them to surround the Midianites and said, you're going to capture them. Just do what I say. And you remember the plan of God was you take pots and you take trumpets and you blow those trumpets and you break those pots. And let me tell you something, brethren. If somebody shows up into my bedroom while I'm sleeping at night and there's pots broken and trumpets blazing, I'm freaking out. I ain't staying there long. But that wasn't all God left off with. He said, you also bring torches. He adds the visual aspect to it. He wanted the camp of Midian to see all around them. They were surrounded. So he tells them to bring torches. Light played a part in that story. All throughout the Bible, God has used the light He created to serve His purpose. But now God is telling us through these words, you are that light. From now on, I want you to be the light that I use to fulfill the work I have for you to do. I desire you to be that light. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, for you were once in darkness, or you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. God's plan for you is that He no longer needs other aspects of light. He needs you. I need you to be the light that you're called to be. He also says, Paul says in Philippians 2, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, whom you shine as lights in the world. Again, that's God's plan for you. That in this dark world, in a world full of darkness, in a world full of ideas and beliefs and cares that do not include the great God Almighty, you be the one who shows that you are a light. You be the one who stands out. You be the one who's there for me. And as lights, brethren, what else I want us to know is that we're meant to proclaim the praises of God. Not just as we've just done. Obviously, that's the case. As we come together and we sing praises to God, as we worship Him, we ought to be praising Him for everything that He is and everything that He's done. But He wants this in our everyday life. That we are to proclaim the praises of God amongst any audience, amongst any person or place. We are to show that we are praising God in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, He says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen people that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, what we realize through those three verses that we've just read is that we were once in darkness. That was me. That was you. For those of us who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been pulled out of that darkness and out of that dark world, made to live in a light that only He can give us. So, something else I want us to realize as we're getting deeper into the lesson is that when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, so many people can take that and run with it and think, you know, I'm doing pretty great. I'm bringing tons of people to Jesus. Maybe I'm a little extra special. Maybe I've built something up for myself. And what we have to understand constantly on a daily basis is that my light would not be a light without Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says it this way, I am the light of the world. There He doesn't say you are the light of the world. John records, He says, I am the light of the world. And what each one of us realize in this room this morning is that there would be no light without Jesus' light shining upon us. You know, several times I've heard lessons on this passage, and the example that's always used is the relationship between the sun and the moon, right? How the moon is just reflecting the light of the sun. Well, I'm going to do you one better because I know all of you have heard that example. Let me give you a more down-to-earth example. Last Thursday, me and Jude and Todd and Noah went out and played around a disc golf, and as we were playing the round, it was getting dark. It's obviously getting a little darker at night. So it got pretty dark before we finished. And what Todd proceeds to do, he pulls out of his bag what we call a glow disc, right? It's a disc made of material that will eventually glow if you shine a flashlight on it. And he brings out his flashlight and shines it on the disc. And at that point, you know it blew Noah's mind. I think Noah said over and over, "How is it doing that? How is it glowing?" He'd never seen a glow disc, I guess. I don't know. But he was amazed at the fact that this disc was putting off light. And obviously, I was already thinking about this lesson. So I immediately start thinking about the parallels of that in our Christian life. And let me tell you, it's actually pretty accurate. Because the fact is, if Jesus is that light that I'm to be following, and I'm not only supposed to be following it, but I'm to display my own light that is coming from Him, what I noticed is that when Todd threw that disc, if the flashlight was away from it for some time, that light would start to dim. The glowing would start to fade away. And how true that is for each one of us, that if I am going to be displaying the light of Christ, what does that mean I should be doing? Well, it means I need to be staying close to the light of Christ. It means I need to be close to God, close to Jesus and His Word, and then I can allow myself to shine in the way that He sees fit. But so often, brethren, what we do is we say, well, I'm going to be a light to the world, and I'm going to go out into the world on Monday morning, and I'm not going to pick up my Bible. I'm not going to think about spiritually minded things. I'm just going to live my everyday secular life. And what we have to see is that the light that we think we're showing isn't as bright as it should be. What we understand is that if I'm going to be the light I should be, I've got to recognize it's Jesus that's shining through me. So as Jesus is the light, he says, I'll skip through this one. As Jesus is the light, and He's the light giver, He tells each one of us this morning, you are the light of the world. And to help His disciples understand, you know, more of what He's saying, as if that wasn't as straightforward enough, He gives them a few examples. And He gives us a few examples to learn from as well. He says first, in the second part of verse 14, you are a city set upon a hill. And He says that city that's set upon a hill can't be hidden. The purpose of Jesus saying this to them is the fact that your light that you're displaying, it has to be visible. It has to be seen by those who are around you. You know, so often we kind of have a tendency to hide that light, whether we know it or not, don't we? At times we have a tendency to just take a step back and withdraw from shedding the light that we need to shed to those around us. You know, Jesus could have been bringing to mind some specific cities for them to think about and for them to say, okay, yeah, I get what you're saying, Jesus. I understand that as a city that's on a hill, it's going to be seen. It'd be preposterous to say that you can hide something like that. Now, a few commentators that I usually read from, they gave specific names of places that maybe Jesus was directing their minds to. For example, this city here, city of Sepphoris. At the time of Jesus, it would have been the largest city in Galilee. And as it says here, it was 400 feet, positioned 400 feet above the valley that was below it. So you had the largest city placed up pretty high on this hill. It would have been somewhere that they would have thought of, possibly. It says here it also was a 10-minute walk from Nazareth. You have a shining metropolis on top of a hill, and it was only a 10-minute walk from Jesus' hometown. This could have been a place that they were thinking of. Or it could have been the modern-day city of Safad. It's in Upper Galilee as well, and you see the elevation here. It is over 2,900 feet. It's high up there. And although this is the modern city, I realize that this was built on top of the archaeological finds of the city before. Now, I can't remember the city's name, but this could have been another place in which these people could have thought, you know, I get what he's saying. That's what Jesus is describing me as. A hill that cannot, or a city that cannot be hidden upon a hill. Or it's possible that these men and women listening to Jesus would have thought about the city of David. Because so often we forget that Jerusalem was actually up there a good bit in elevation. You know, I've said it up here before. I've said it in class. I always forget, and I hear some people talking about it, that there's a ski resort in Jerusalem. I don't think about skiing and snow when I think about Jerusalem. And yet, that's actually there. It's high up in elevation. Every time you read of apostles or those going or coming from Jerusalem in the book of Acts, you realize that it says, well, we're going up to Jerusalem. They're not talking about they're going north. They're talking about going up in elevation. So all of these people probably could have thought about Jerusalem and how it was highly elevated, could be seen from a distance. But no matter what the case is, no matter if Jesus had a specific city in mind or not, what He illustrates for each one of us is that our light has to be visible. It cannot be hidden. Charles Spurgeon had a writing where he quoted this: Christ never asked for secret Christians, Christians whose virtues would never be displayed, pilgrims who would travel to heaven by night and never be seen by their fellow pilgrims or anyone else. I think he's right about that. That's not how Jesus set it up. Jesus tells us you don't withdraw yourself from the world. You can't do that. Instead, you be a light to the world. Just as I was a light to the world, you follow in my footsteps. Jesus' light should be seen by all, and that should be through us. He says in Luke chapter 8, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who may enter may see the light. For nothing is in secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known or come to light. Jesus' purpose for you and I is that we should be seen. Not in the sense that we bring attention to ourselves, but the light that we display brings attention to Christ and to God. That brings up the second example that he goes on to say here in chapter 5, is that in verse 15 he says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. The purpose of that lampstand was not to be just there in the corner by itself, not being used. There was purpose. There was design behind the lampstand. And I guess you could say that, you know, if they lit a lamp and they set it on the ground, that you could say what's visible. I see the light. I would imagine that you could have even put a basket over a lamp and maybe there might be holes or small cracks that would allow light to seep through. And you could say, well, the light is visible. I can see the light. What Jesus does in giving this next example is he takes it a step further. And he says, you know what? It's not just about being visible. What it also is your light must radiate. Your light must be one that is given. It must beam across the world as a light. Those of you who are home builders or handymen or really just anyone with common sense, I'm asking you a serious question. Why don't we put recessed lighting on the floor? Why is that? Because in my mind, if we put, you know, recessed lighting in our home, if we could just put that in the floor, you never have to reach up to change a light bulb, right? You just go and you change it on the ground and it's all good. Why don't we put lighting in the floor? The obvious answer is light is more efficient coming from above. You have less chance of it being tampered with. You have less chance of it being covered up. From above, that light can disperse throughout the whole room. That was the purpose of a lampstand, to lift up the light high enough to where the whole room could be lit. Now, what is Jesus saying about you? What is Jesus saying about you? The light that is to go into the whole world. He's saying it needs to cover every area you are in. It's not just one of those things where you show your light to some people. So often we're so comfortable to show our light around those who we know. Or we're so comfortable to show our light around those who we know we agree with. We know that we have things in common spiritually. And yet when those in the world come around, or those who we know have different beliefs than we do, they come around, we kind of tend to withdraw that light. Maybe I won't let off as much light as I normally do around those I'm comfortable with. Brethren, that's not the way Jesus set it up. Instead, we're to allow our light to shine no matter who's around and who's in the room. The room needs to be filled. It reminds me of how Peter would withdraw from the Gentiles as those Jews would come in and Paul had to rebuke them for it. But Peter would withdraw himself from those Gentiles, saying, oh, I'm not hanging out with them. Don't worry about me. I'm still one of you. We can't withdraw. We must be a light to all. how do we give Jesus' light efficiently? Well, obviously, as we said, we love our brethren. That's most definitely the case. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light." Obviously, what Jesus tells us is that we are to love one another and to take care of one another. I appreciate so much Josh in his email this past week, and how he sent out the email of what Group 6 is planning on doing today. And what he sent was a verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, wasn't it? And it said, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." Paul tells me two things there. He tells me that, yes, I'm to take care of my brethren. I'm to love my brethren. I'm to be there for my brethren in every opportunity I can. But you notice he also says, doing good to all. That's outside of brethren. That when we are out in the world, all should see the light that's radiating from us. It should be one that's given. It's a light that's given to others. So not only to our brethren, but also in the world, we live what we preach. We live what we say. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." What he says is that you are to live what you preach. You are to live what you say you are. And it's in those moments that people disagree with you, they argue with you, they speak falsely about you, they curse at you, that you continue to do the good, so that hopefully, Lord willing, they will eventually see what good you are doing, and they may glorify God. That's the whole purpose of it, that we give that glory back to God. And let me tell you, as we make this point that we are supposed to be giving light, it's not just something that happens. It's not just something that you can say, "Well, I plan on being a light in every opportunity I can. Any opportunity that arises, I think I'll be ready." It's not something that we sit back and wait for. What we're shown is that to be a light is to be intentional, to be ready every day to purposefully go into the world and give light. I know this might be a stretch, but I'm going to show you how my brain works sometimes when I read certain passages. You remember the parable of the lost coin, and the woman has lost one of these 10 silver coins, and in a panic, she has to light a lamp and she has to sweep the floor until she finds this silver coin. And when she does, she calls everyone together and she celebrates, saying, "I have found my lost coin." And Jesus tells us the purpose of this. He's demonstrating that angels in heaven are rejoicing when one sinner repents. When one person who has turned away from God comes back to Him, they are like that one coin that's found, and celebration is everywhere. But I get focused on specific details. Have you ever thought about the light in that scenario? How it couldn't have been found, most likely? Because I assume this was a dark place. Either it was night or a house with no windows. She has to light a lamp in order to see. And what I realize is that we've already said the ultimate light is Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ can enter any corner, any nook, any area of the heart and can bring souls to Him. But brethren, who's to say that as He has told you, you're the light of the world, you're not the light that can bring a sinner to repentance? Who's to say you're not the one who can go to a brother, someone who's struggling, someone who does not know Christ, and can bring them to Jesus? James gives us that idea in James 5. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." He's telling us that how urgent it is to let our light shine at all times. No matter who we're around, no matter who we're in front of, you let your light shine, because you could be the light that makes a difference. Why is it so important? Why is it so important that Jesus tells us you are a light? Well, you continue reading where we are in Matthew 5. And he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You notice several of the passages we read result in that. That when people see your good works, they see your obedience, they then in turn not glorify you, not give praise to you. That's not why we do it. They glorify our Father who is in heaven. Again, that's the sole purpose. Casey has been saying it for a while. Rick said it in his invitation this past Wednesday. Everything from cover to cover in this book points back to God. And let me say, when we're talking about light, every light points back to Jesus Christ. That when we bring someone to church, when we bring them to know the truth, it's not anything I've done. It's what Jesus has done through me. Christ gives us the ability to show light. Now, I don't have 2 Corinthians 9 on the screen, but there Paul just commends the Corinthians for a great gift they brought together. And he says that that gift, those people who are influenced by that gift, they're going to glorify God because of your obedience to Him. That's what they're going to do. And we pray that in our lives we can live and obey and be a light so that others glorify God in the same manner. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 60. We'll bring our lesson to a close by going back to our scripture reading this morning. Now, I want you to see how I believe this correlates with what we've been talking about. In Isaiah chapter 60, you know Isaiah is given a pretty tough message. The children of God, they're about to be defeated. They're about to be captured. They're about to be in captivity. But eventually there is a silver lining and there's a positive outlook to what Isaiah has to say. And chapter 60 displays that. And what was read for us this morning, the start of chapter 60 in verse 1, starts off by saying, "Arise, shine, shine your light, for your light has come, not their light, but the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." He goes on to talk about the darkness of this world. It ain't going to stand against the light that's coming. It's not going to stand against the goodness of God that's about to shower over you. And he says specifically there in verse 5, notice the verbiage used here, "Then you shall see and become radiant." What they were going to have is they were going to have the light of God shine upon them, and because of it, they were going to shine lights on those around them. He says even in verse 3 that the Gentiles would want to partake in this light. I can't help but think that Isaiah is pointing to what's ahead. Not just when they come back from captivity, but even further ahead when Jesus Christ is going to allow His true light to shine upon all. And you notice that as you keep reading through the chapter, you get to about verse 19. And some very familiar words are said here. It says in verse 19, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended." What a beautiful thought to end such a difficult thing, a difficult prophecy, if you will, coming from Isaiah. The fact that there will soon be a day where they no longer worry about what the sun does or what the moon does. The only light they could ever need, they will have. That being in the presence of God. And what an even more amazing thought is that that same hope and that same promise is given to you. It's given to me. It's given to us who decide to follow after the gospel call of Jesus. This passage I have on the board, even though very similar, is in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, says, "The city had no need of a sun or a moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The light, or the Lamb, is its light." Chapter 22, and verse 5, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." The writer there is describing the New Jerusalem, the home in which God is preparing for each one of us. So let me end by saying this, that as we see that on the horizon, as we see a time where there's no pain, no sorrow, no need for sun or moon, because we'll have everything we could ever want with joy forevermore, if that is on the horizon, then how worth it is it to go ahead and be a light every day we get up in the morning? To be an example every day, to give the light that we've been given. How important is it? Well, I'd say it's worth it. wouldn't you? I'd say it's worth it. There's some here this morning who have not decided to obey the gospel. There's some here who have decided that, you know, I'll put that off for another day. And what I've learned in my 30 years of life is that we don't have another day. We're not always promised the next day. What we know is that we have right now to make things right with God, to choose to follow after Him, and to be the light that He says you are to be. And for those of you who have decided to do that and yet your light is dimmed, you've distanced yourself from the Word of God, you've distanced yourself from your brethren, that light that you're supposed to be showing is dimmed, bring it back. And allow us to help you in any way that we can as we stand and as we sing.